Jesus Christ. To know him is to love him. And we love him because he first loved us. In love, he has redeemed. Through the giving of his life, he has redeemed. He has rescued sinners like me. He has given grace. He has given his Spirit. He has given new life. He has given us his love. God is love, and he has given us himself. And now, Christ himself, through the Holy Spirit, may dwell in your hearts through faith in him, and thereby you will be rooted and grounded in love. This is Well-Placed Faith. I'm your host, Matt Burton, and with me today is a special friend and guest, Nicole Serber.
Hello.
And there she is. All right. We will be talking on the topic of love today, and we will be making some attempt at clearing the air and offering up some kind of intelligent assertions about love. We aren't going to be able to answer every single question or get to every single facet, but what our intentions are is to speak the truth in love. This is Well-Placed Faith, an hour-long program about life, liberty, and the pursuit of Jesus Christ. And we are coming to you today, not just simply with the topic of love, but with a real Spirit-filled love in our heart, and we hope that you can hear that over the radio waves today. This is Well-Placed Faith. Crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then he rose again, crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then he rose again, crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then he rose. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. This is Well-Placed Faith. And today our topic, although it is not merely a topic, today's topic is going to be love. The love of God, the love as given to us through the Bible, Christian love. And as we speak, please, listener, do know in advance we are coming to you from a decidedly Christian perspective. And we are not angry about that, neither are we sorry for it. We come to you from a historical, orthodox position, simply bringing what it is that the Word of God through the Bible has to say, things that have been pertinent through the ages, and we're not going to try to make a modern version out of this. We simply want to bring that which is and has been the reality of Christianity, this love, this Christian love, and we want to put it forward. For those of you who are Christians, I hope that you will hear something that will encourage you or will sharpen you. For those who are not Christians, our hope is that you will hear some of these assertions that we are trying to put across, at least intelligently. Whether we do so or not, I suppose, will be left in your hands to judge. But we're going to put some of these assertions across, and I want for you, the non-Christian, to hear us out with an open mind and to then perhaps at least know the direction that we are coming from and the direction that we are headed towards, what our trajectory is with this love. Last week, I spoke about how living things, real living things, live in a controlled disequilibrium. A cup of hot water will very soon become the same temperature as its surroundings. Living things biologically live in a controlled disequilibrium. We Christians, we have a love that is the love. We have the God who is love And based on that, we have to put ourselves in proper equilibrium to him, and whatever our surroundings are, whatever the climate happens to be prevailing at the time, we stand lovingly, but in a disequilibrium to that. And we're going to try to, as I said, we're going to try to give some kind of an explanation for it, some backing for it. Perhaps at the end of the day, you come away having disagreed with us. I'm not going to throw stones at you, but I want you to at least hear what it is that we have to say from the Christian side. All right, now, with me today, let me introduce my guest. With me today is Nicole Serber. She is a personal friend of mine and a friend of the family. She is married to a good friend of mine, and if I may say so, is mother to a good friend of mine. So this is going to be your opportunity to confuse Jack and make him think that perhaps mom has turned into a radio if he hears you. Here is Nicole Serber. Go ahead and say something profound if you'd like. Yeah, how's that for a setup? Let me take the pressure off. I did that to be fun on my part. But Nicole is most excellently qualified to speak with us today because she is, and I'm going to be giving my opinion, but I'm right. So she is an excellent thinker. She is more than qualified to come today and help us to think clearly because of her excellent ability to think. But she's able to, perhaps it's a paradox, but after you listen to her for a little while, you'll get what I mean. She's able to think through feeling and feel through thinking. And it's one of the most marvelous skills. And it's one of the reasons why I wanted her on today is because she has such clarity of thought and she is able to feel well. And I appreciate that. So you are welcome to the show. I'm looking forward to what it is that you have for us that you're going to instruct us with and teach us with. We need the clarity of your thinking. We need the clarity of your the way that you feel, the way that you utilize your emotions. So, and there are many credits. I don't want to carry on over much, but there are many credits that I could put on her part as having, you know, being world traveler and all on down the line. But the thing that qualifies her is that she is Holy Spirit filled. She's a believer in Jesus Christ. Thereby, she has received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit guides her powerfully. And she's an excellent conversation partner to boot. So go ahead and say hi to whoever you might like to say hi to. And then if you would, tell us a little bit about yourself and how it is that you came to know Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior.
Yeah, well, thanks, Matt. It's a pleasure to be with you today. And
thank you.
Those were very kind words. I am Nicole, as you said, and my husband, Dustin, I think, is listening out there with our little baby, 7-month-old Jack. Yay. He's a precious little one in our family and definitely people who have taught me a lot about loving, both sacrificially and in forgiveness and all sorts of things. But to answer your initial question, I came to know the Lord at a relatively young age when I was 13 years old. I did not come actually from a family environment that was really helpful in that. Actually, they were fairly adverse to Christianity and faith in general. I lived with my grandfather who is very against religion and a grandmother who went to church often, but it was much more of that older generation perspective of this is just what you do. It's sort of a country club. Mm-hmm. You know, everybody goes and dresses nicely and then comes home and, you know, maybe you have a Sunday dinner of pot roast every week, but that's about as far as it goes. And then my mother was a woman who, very broken woman, had gone through a divorce when I was very young and was really just trying to find herself, I think, most of my childhood. And so wasn't in any way concerned with teaching my older brother and I things about faith or specifically Christianity. And so it was actually through my brother and a friend of his. We always had hobbies. You know, our mom was really good about making sure that we were involved in things. And I was in dance and my brother was in soccer. And it was a soccer family that really invested in my brother's life and began to take him to church. And I think he actually used to go because the youth group would give all you could eat Taco Bell for like a dollar or something, like, you know, one of those things that church youth groups are good at doing. And so he'd be like, oh yeah, every week I can pay a dollar and get like all the junk food I want. And so I love this place. And so he went week after week, and it was a really well done ministry. They really provided a lot of solid teaching and then also entertainment, which I think was very common during that era of youth ministry, and perhaps still the case. But that's a conversation for another day.
Yeah, I'm wanting to know what he did so wrong that they fed him Taco Bell. I mean, really. So go ahead.
So he eventually was convinced to go to a special weekend retreat called a Disciple Now weekend. There times where college students usually come in as leaders, and they stay in host homes for the weekend, and they just do intensive teaching time, and they have time where they gather together. But usually they stay in small groups of, you know, 6 to 10 students, and the whole weekend they're being asked very personal questions, and they're being very deeply challenged to say, okay, what is your life going to be as a follower of Jesus? And at that time, he wasn't a follower of Jesus. And so he was very convicted, and I think began to feel a close bond with the leader who was investing his life into my brother. And so that weekend, my brother made a decision to follow Christ. And that is so significant because he, although young, he was probably about 16 years old, was very passionate for me, pretty straight on. I think he saw the potential in our lives for us to kind of train wreck, and he saw the potential in me to make some very poor decisions as a young woman, and so he became very instantly convinced that I needed Jesus as well. And so his life was very was altered. It's not one of those things where you see young people coming to the Lord and then they kind of just do their own thing, and then 20 years later decide, oh, now I need to recommit my life. I mean, his life was very changed from an early point, and that that really made an impact on me. And so he began asking me every week to go to church. And for a long time, I was like, oh, that's kind of not cool, you know? And eventually, I decided, you know, this is a good thing. He had even taken girls who were in my grade and at school would ask them, could you just talk to my sister, get to know her so she would feel comfortable coming? She won't be alone if she comes. And so these girls begin to introduce themselves, and I really liked them. And so eventually I went to church and was kind of sucked in. I think the people there really, and particularly the youth pastor, is a man named Mark Moeller. He lives in the Kansas City area as well. He really did have a way of making students feel like they had a purpose, and he was very fatherly, and I grew up without a father, and so I think that really connected with my heart. And his wife also was very, very integrated in the ministry, and one Wednesday evening, she was sharing her testimony about her life with her father, and that really stirred me. It moved me, and I remember that she cried when she was telling her story. And it wasn't that she cried that really impacted me. It was that she cried without distorting her face at all. And I really thought that was a gift because I don't cry pretty. And so I thought, well, that's amazing. And so that Wednesday night, I realized, you know, I need to know a father as well. And Jesus could be that role in my life. God could be that role in my life. And so I was taken out afterwards for a Coke, and they sat me down, my brother and this youth pastor, and made very clear that I understood that I was in need of a savior. And that was no question. I was able to articulate that I had made a lot of bad decisions already in life. And that Jesus was that savior, that he could enter into my life, that he could redeem me, and that from that point that I could choose to live a life set apart for him. And I was passionate for that. I wanted that. I knew that I wanted that. And so my commitment to Christ came at a young age, but it was very set and determined, and it's sort of my personality. And I think I've kind of just been able to know the Lord intimately since then, and have seen a lot of difficult days and have seen a lot of really great overcoming, I think, in life, and have been able to always articulate that it's because Christ is an intimate part of who I am, and he has overtaken my heart. And so that's a little bit of my story with him. There's a lot of facets, you know, that our stories are just so integrated with our daily lives. But the point of salvation happened when I was quite young.
Okay. I hear the pursuit of God on your life. I hear the topic of love being more than just a topic, a lived out reality in your life. And I love the fact that he used your brother, who can be a brother can be a marvelous gift or a tremendous adversary, you know. And so I really love the fact that he used your brother to pursue you and just happened to hand select some fatherly character to come and. There's a desire, there's a want for this kind of a love, but it's not merely psychological, it's not merely reduced to personality, traits, quirks, whatever. There is a real, objective love that we really are created
designed for
and inclined towards and in need of, and the source of that is singular. Mm. The source of that, there are many counterfeits. But the true, the genuine, the source is this one God. And our access to him is only through Jesus Christ. And you ran across that, and your life is now his. And by the way, I love you. You were talking about your personality. It has to be said, I love your personality.
Thank you.
It matches very nicely with my my way of thinking. So to say, that's a good thing, but just it does.
It works.
Yeah. So okay. No, I've already let a little bit of the I guess the cat out of the bag. I hold to this idea that there is a real love. There is such a thing as an objective love, and that there's also a counterfeit to it.
Oh sure, absolutely. I agree with that.
Yeah, and I think just from observation, almost everybody is going to be able to see that. You'll be able to hear people just in the way that they talk. They'll say, yeah, well, he loved me, but in his own way. Well, hold on. Why'd you have to put that qualifier on there?
Yeah.
You know, what's the need of the qualifier in order to be able to get the point that, you know, this person loved you or whatever? There is a right way and a wrong way to love. And I want to put that in quotes and set it to the side and let people think about that for a second. Say there's a right way to love, there's a wrong way to love. But I think that what we're in need of is a definition. Because if you get down to real, honest to goodness, actual love, then I don't know if you can do that wrong. Because it's self-insulated.
Right.
Because of what it actually is. So where do we go to find a definition of love? How do we get to this definition of love? What do we do when we disagree with the definition of love?
Yeah. Well, I think one of the things I think of often, and my husband and I discuss this quote quite a bit, or this is more a paraphrase, but Thomas Merton, he wrote a book called No Man Is an Island, and in that book there's a chapter called charity, so it's about love. Mm-hmm. And he does say very much the same thing. He says that you really can't love falsely. There's no, so we can say there's sort of a false love, but I think that in and of itself kind of destroys what it's trying to even mimic.
Yeah.
And so we can say that, or we can just flat out say there is one way to love. And I think that will automatically probably make some people tense up to say, well, you're boxing me in a little. But there's one genuinely pure love, and that's what we are seeking and what we desire. It's what we're literally designed for. To have any sort of falsity or to skew any aspect of what is truly love would make it not love. And so you can't actually have a false love. So we can title it that. We can say, oh, this is what it is. But just because you call something pink that's red or whatever, that doesn't make it pink. It makes it red still, you know?
Right.
So we can believe whatever we want. But there is, in my opinion, a point of absolute. And because I am a Christian, my point of absolute will always be determined based on adherence to God's word and God himself. So I learn about God through his word. I learn about the attributes of God through his word. I learn about the commands of God through his word. And so then I have to say, well, where do I find my standard, my point of just reference for this concept of love? And naturally, I'm going to look directly into God's word. So probably the most, one of the most used verses of all times is 1 Corinthians 13. And I think that we see it used in on wedding programs and, you know, spoken at weddings and things like that. But it really is an extremely substantial passage that not only gives us a good definition for love, but also gives us as believers a place to say, wow, am I living up to my ultimate call, which God specifically says through Jesus that we are called to do two things, the greatest commandments placed on our life. Well, one thing, to love, but two specific facets of that are to, one, love God above all things, to love him with our entire being, and then the second commandment being like the first, which is then to love others. And so when we look at the passage of 1 Corinthians 13, I think we see that place where as believers, we will always have to toil. 1 Corinthians 13 is going to be the several attributes of what defines love. And those definitions are going to be where we are going to, for the rest of our lives, for the rest of our time, desiring to be perfected in Christ, going to have to take every bit of who we are and say, am I living these attributes in every response to the world and to the church? Am I being patient? Am I being kind? Am I jealous? And all these different things.
Right.
So I have those listed.
Yeah. Before we pull the trigger on that, which is, I want to go that direction, but before we do, have you ever seen the movie Princess Bride? Now, I'm not saying that everybody needs to watch it or anything like that, but if you're familiar with it, there's this little section where this little man, Vincini, he keeps using the word inconceivable. Inconceivable, he will say. And there's another character, Inigo Montoya, and he says, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. And this is where the rub comes in. Part of the deception for love and loving and doing the Christian project of loving, because, you know, you've said, The Christian project is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus even then modified that and said, love one another as I have loved you. You know, and that's tremendous. But the issue there is that apart from statements like, as I have loved you, perhaps the imagination can go wild, and that's part of the deception about what love is. Because if I look at the Bible, and I've got a definition of love in my thinking, then when I do my definition, I go back to the Bible, and look, there it is, endorsing whatever it is that I did, because after all, my definition of love is X, Y, Z, what have you. So you are exactly right, and I want our listeners to get this. You are not at liberty to just redefine however it is that you want to redefine. You have to, even just for conversation, I'm not saying that, you know, I'm right, you're wrong, take that. I'm saying in order for any kind of reasonable conversation to take place, we have to have something that looks like agreed upon terms. What are you even saying? And if you're smuggling in all kinds of other things when you say the word love, hold it. I cry foul. So I'm going to now put back over onto you and say, this is where the decidedly Christian perspective lands on the word love. You want something definitional? Here we are. We're at 1 Corinthians. There are other places that you can go to as well. 1 John chapter 4 and lots of others. But here we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so I would enjoin you to come back to the topic again here and help us to see, when we talk about love, what just exactly is it that we're talking about?
Yeah, and before I want to just read it. I have an NASB for those of you who care about that. I want to read what my version says. But before I say that, I think part of the problem is that love so often is equated with emotion and feeling. And while I am a total advocate for those things, I believe that they're God-given, there is, again, a place of, there's a bar. There's a place that we must come to say, are my emotions and feelings coming in line with what is actually true? And so what will often happen is people will see this list and they'll say, oh, I'm mostly doing those things, or we'll read over it, you know, because it's so familiar to us as Christians. People who are in the church have heard this so much that they'll say, oh, it's patient, it's kind, blah, 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 whatever. We move on. But what we miss is that each one of these words holds so much weight that we were to take our action and really hold it up next to it, we would have to say, well, what does kindness really look like? And so within the definition of love, I think there are also lots of little definitions that we have to confront. So not that we will do that all the day, because that would take more than an hour, but I think that's where a lot of people where deception comes in. Well, kindness, oh, it feels good to be loving. It feels good to love, but kindness is sometimes looking at someone and addressing something that they don't want addressed because you really love them. You're really kind. You would rather be sincere with them than pretend like, oh yeah, you look good in that dress, when really it looks bad on them, you know, that sort of thing. So
there are many facets to this particular gem.
Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah. So I'll just read 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. It says, love is patient, love is kind, and it is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice and unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So I don't know if I should keep going.
Oh, well, you can, as far as I'm concerned, you can just read scripture for the remainder of the hour, and that'll be just fine. That's probably more important than anything else that we could say, but there's more than enough to launch off on here.
Right. So I think when we're really trying to define Christian love, and I think that's the distinction too, we say Christian love. So again, I believe there's only one absolute, and I believe that's found in God, who is Christ. And so I'm going to be kind of on the edge and say, I believe Christian love is the only sincere love. And if we are going to, if we're going to really know what that is, again, we have to adhere to Scripture. And so we really don't have space to be too fickle with this. Like, this is pretty blatant. It says, if you're going to love, then you're always going to pursue patience. If you're going to love, you're always going to be kind. It can never be about yourself. So therefore, jealousy, there's no space in love. And so when we start to really tear down each of these things, we say, well, that's actually extremely difficult. We're asked the question, can people who aren't Christian love? And I think that there is a type of affection that is very strong that can exist within that context. I mean, no one could tell me that a mother doesn't care so much for their child, or in essence, love their infant child, whether or not they are Christian or unchristian. You know, a woman who is caring and sacrificially caring for her infant child has a deep affection, but it can never be what the ultimate result needs it to be. And that is something that is salvific. They can never lead to an eternal thing, because she can never love her child to salvation. Only Christ can do that.
Yeah, and so, in that all-sufficient kind of a way.
Sure.
Furthermore, it's also very pointed. One thing that Christian love is and does that I don't see, even in, that's an excellent example, by the way, even I'll say, you know, a pagan mother, and I mean that in religious terms, not in terms of like just calling somebody names.
Sure.
Even a, you know, a Roman or a Greek of the first century can love their child, but Christian love, again, to put that qualifier on there just for clarity, there's only one love, but Christian love here, that is going to be the kind of love that is so democratized. It is not pinpointed down to the mother and the child. It is, I love God, I love my fellow man, and who is my fellow man, who's my neighbor, Well, everybody is. Even that Samaritan over there? Yes, even that Samaritan. So we're not talking about the kind of love that is merely this mother with this child. We're talking about this ultra-democratized love. And that's something that motherly love doesn't do, because it's motherly love.
Sure.
Right? Yeah. So what about the breadth that is covered in this definition of love? Be kind just to your child? Be kind just to the people that are in your social circle? Be kind just to your own relatives? Be kind just to... No. You know, this is be kind broadly.
Right. Well, and even if we were to just look at that human love, we see in scripture there too that that's addressed when it said, well, even if a father is going to give good things, how much more would God the Father give? And I think that is making a delineation too. There is an earthly love that it exists. It's an affection, a deep care for an earthly father would have for their child, but that it's so far surpassed by this spiritual, heavenly, eternal love which exists within the realm of Christianity.
Let me see if you would agree with this. The love of God, which is something that has to be given to a person, which has to be given by way of the Holy Spirit, who is God, in order for that to be conveyed, that love is not different by degree. It's different in kind.
In nature. Yeah.
Okay.
I do agree.
Okay. So this is not merely what the, again, the first century Roman mother, what she has only amplified. This is something that is the shadow of.
Right, right. Okay. Which is so much of what the earth is filled with. And not to go down a rabbit trail, but so much of the earth is filled with something good, but can never be what God is. I mean, it's all a symbol of who he is and the fulfillment we find in Christ.
Yeah. May share some of the shape, but none of the detail.
Right, right.
Yeah.
And certainly not the depth.
Certainly not the depth. Okay, so there is, and I want people to get this, there is a forward-leaning project to love, particularly this Christian love, again, for the sake of qualifying it, because there's language confusion about what the word love means. I'll use that qualifier, Christian love. But there is a project of love that is going on here. It's not something that is a, there we have it, we've done it, we did that, or something. But there is a project in place. This loving God is not a, I did that one time.
Sure.
The loving of your neighbor, or, you know, of any other, it doesn't say be kind. There, I did that.
Right.
I did that one time, remember? So help us with not only having the proper definition, but what does the project of Christian love look like?
I think that one of the reasons it's when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He responds to love God. And then the second is like it, which is to love others, to love people. And I think that one of the reasons that was brought, I mean, obviously that's what he believes to be the greatest commandment, but I think also it's the greatest commandment because it's the thing that we're going to have to toil with forever. I've kind of already mentioned that, but we can't ever say, well, this is done. This is something that we've completed because it's so intense that it's going to take our whole lives to be perfected in it. I don't think it's something that we'll ever be able to say, oh, I loved so sufficiently. I could never love more than I did in that moment.
Yeah.
And I think it actually varies from moment to moment. It just tangibly looking at our lives, I can go from one moment being an extremely loving wife to the next moment being completely jealous or completely proud or completely impatient.
Sure.
And so we're constantly having to battle with these attributes being lived out, which is the Christian pursuit of being perfected in Christ.
Yeah.
So I think that that's
sanctification taking place in this shape. Yeah.
Exactly. And so I think the project then is to say, okay, to love God it's in 1 John, it says, if you're going to love me, if you love me, then you keep my commandments. In John chapter 13, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that is the project. I think the project of loving God is loving the things God loves, pouring ourselves into the things that God's designed for us to be poured out into, fulfilling the works, the good works that have been set since the foundation of time for each believer, fulfilling our role in that he's given us, doing those things and hating the things that God hates, which I think that's a little bit of a point of tension in modern day culture, because no one wants to be okay with this concept of hate. But the truth is, God clearly hates sin. Sin is something that led Jesus to death. And there was a great thing that had to happen for sin to be reconciled with. And so we have to be okay with the fact that there was a point when Jesus was on the cross. He was said he became the essence of our sin, and God turned his face away. And that is an extremely clear picture of God's distaste for sinfulness. And when I say that, I don't mean to be communicating that I'm saying God hates only those that sin outside of the church. I think God hates sin, and that's every single one of us have to look at our lives and say, there are aspects of who I am that are immature, and God does not love those things. That does not mean that he doesn't love me. It doesn't mean that he doesn't love the world. He actually, you know, made huge stances on that to say, I am passionate about my people, and I'm passionate about all people. But I do not want to be in the presence of sinfulness. And so as Christians living out the project, if you will, of Christian love, to be obedient to that, to love God, is to fulfill his commandments, to do the things he has said, which the scripture is full of that. So feed the poor. Take care of those who are orphan and widow. I mean, we see all kinds of things within scripture that we're supposed to be sacrificing for in order to love God, and also being willing to say that there are things in my life that I need to stop because God hates them. So to love God, I must become a more holy person, and I must also be okay with looking at my brethren as well as those who are outside of the church and saying, sin is gross and sin needs to be dealt with, to not be complacent, which one of the attributes of love in this definition that I think is so easily misconstrued or even overlooked is that love does not delight in unrighteousness, but delights in truth. And so people want to say, well, if you love someone, then you kind of are just always kind and patient and all these sweet little things here. But sometimes love says discipline must happen. In fact, God says, I discipline those I love. So genuinely fulfilling that means standing up and saying, I hate the things that God hates, don't get to determine what those are, but scripture has determined that for us. And so we have to be willing to stand on, well, if God says that I hate slandering, then I need to hate slandering. I need to have self-control and I need to repent of my mouth when it slanders. And then the second half of this, the second commandment being to love people, I think gets a little bit more muddled, frankly. And I think as I have really thought about this, even just in my personal life over the last several weeks, it's really been called out to me to say, okay, we have a Christian culture that has really said love is tolerance. And that's not, that's absolutely not what's written here. It's hard for me because I want to be a compassionate person. I believe that's biblical. I believe it's even a fruit of the Spirit. And I want to be a person who is approachable and who approaches, because Christ approached those who were not in the church, who were not Christian, you know, for lack of a better term. He did love the prostitute, and he said, throw a stone only if you're without sin, and no one could. But what I see in Christ's reaction is that he also says, okay, I've saved you, but go and sin no more.
Yeah, what he does not say is that what you were doing is not sin.
Exactly.
In fact, what he does is he basically calls everybody out and points to the great need that everybody has. It's not merely this segment, or it's not merely this person, or it's not, but the universal need.
Sure. And the intimacy that's found in that story is that the woman knows, I have sinned. I have really offended God, but I'm still accepted and I'm still loved. There's a place of me that's still redeemable. And so the intimacy can only be found when sin is relevant. Do you see what I mean?
Yes,
whenever
I do.
Just discard this attribute of sin, then we really lose sight of the power of the cross and all that Christ came for. And so, I think that when we start to talk about the project of loving humanity, it gets very, very muddled because there's a lot more emotion, there's a lot more feeling, and there's a lot more recognizable offense. I think I can honestly say that we offend God all the time and we probably don't know it, but it's really hard to offend the person sitting next to you and not know it. And so we're probably a bit more sensitive, which I'm not saying that's a positive thing. I'm just saying I think that that makes us a little bit more like, well, I kind of want to please people more than I really want to know how to love them properly. And so to love people, I think this is a whole nother huge aspect of this. So I don't know if we're ready to go there, if you have another question.
Helping in case it got past somebody, what we are talking about is not what has been branded unconditional love. There really are stipulations on love. And that I think that needs to be embraced in order to be able to really hold on to love. Because let's say for a second that somebody really wants to take hold of the second commandment to love their neighbor, but they want to utterly disregard the first commandment to love God. Is that legitimate?
It cannot be.
It cannot be. There are real stipulations that are put on the project of love. That it's not about just I feel some rosy feelings and I have this merriment about me when I look in the direction of this person or something. It's not even a well-wishing and good intentions for somebody. It is actually something that has to go through some filters. Does this resemble Jesus Christ?
Right, right.
Is this something that is done by way of loving God and thereby loving to my, you know, fellow man or something along those lines? It's not permissiveness. It's not just tolerance for the sake of tolerance. It's not even forgiveness by way of, forgiveness is a huge part of love, but it's not forgiveness by way of just the shrugged shoulder.
Sure. Yeah.
It is forgiveness by way of Jesus did the ultimate work in that he died for us. And so now, even this very morning, I had to ask God, lead me to the cross. How do I die to myself in order to put love over on the beloved instead of standing for my own self? You know, how do I lead me to the cross, God? How do I die to self daily? Pick up my cross here and not put me first. You know, there are going to be stipulations to love properly in order for it to be real love, Christian love. And that's going to offend somebody.
Yeah, absolutely.
To hear, you know, love has to be done like so. And it's not a matter of cataloging it. It's a matter of being actually led by the Holy Spirit, which is much more natural and organic than simply running through a catalog, if you will.
Right, and wanting the purest and best thing. And that's why there are stipulations, because I think that, for instance, I have a relationship in my life where it would be easy to love this person because they're kind or they give us a lot of things or whatever.
Oh, yeah.
But to really love means I have to say no to the thing that makes me comfortable so that I can purely love you without a selfish ambition. So if someone's always handing you gifts or money, for instance, they might say, well, this is because I love you. And you could say, oh, well, you love me. Thank you so much. Now I love you because look how happy this relationship is. But really to step back and to say, you know, the only reason why I'm engaging you is because you're meeting a selfish need in my life because you're satisfying me. So I say gifts or money, but this could be affection. It could be affirmation. It could could be even the person who's so self-deprecating that it could actually be abusive. Like, I would rather feel subservient because I feel safe there. And so let's call this love because I feel good in it. And that's another Thomas Merton quote. I had quoted or paraphrased Thomas Merton earlier in the program. But another quote that he says is, or he's written in his book, No Man Is an Island, is the object of love, or the purpose, the end result of love, is that the beloved is loved. And that sounds very simple, but he goes on to break that down to say, it's not so that the lover feels like they're doing a good job. And it's not even always so that the beloved feels loved. It's so that love occurs. And so sometimes that can mean giving love to someone who has no idea that, or may even misinterpret it. For instance, this topic of not delighting in unrighteousness, but delighting in the truth. There are times when we have to say, no, I'm sorry, you're wrong. And you're actually destructive. You're self-destructive. And for me to sit here and to allow you to feel good in your habit, is not loving you. And that person may straight up look and say, that's not love at all. You're a big jerk and get out of my face. And most likely that is what they're going to do, because, I mean, it takes a lot to come to a point to really receive that. But you can lovingly rebuke someone. In fact, that's exactly what Christ did again with that woman, is he said, okay, I've saved you, but you need to go and sin no more because your sin is destroying you. Now, her heart was tender and ready for that. And she went and, I'm assuming, tried to sin no more.
At least made some real attempt at that.
So I think that's where it becomes very, very sticky when we're discussing. I think loving God is the hardest thing because it means living a holy life. Loving our humans, loving people, then is going to be something we're going to toil with so much as well, but probably not to the same degree. I'm saying I think loving God is the hardest aspect because it means living, like I said, a level of holiness that we aren't naturally inclined to do. However, loving humans is very scary and requires such a self-awareness and a willingness to sacrifice all of who we are, because it does mean, okay, here's my interest. I'm going to take that and I'm going to set it next to Christ and say, is this truly love? And that just takes a lot of energy.
It really does. For this kindness, you know, even Christ or God the Father, where he is the one who is kind perfectly, or tolerates perfectly, or on down the line, and yet we see that this God becomes intolerant at some point. You know, there's a perfect tolerance that goes the perfect length with tolerance. There's a perfect kindness that knows when to discipline and when to say no and no more. And this very same God, who is the omnibenevolent, the one who loves perfectly, is the one who says, turn, turn, why will you die? You know, away from that, turn. And so, you know, here we are now. I want to join in with the God who loves perfectly. I want to join in with John the Baptist, who pleads, repent, you know, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We as ambassadors, we want to go before you, the listening audience. And I don't know if you are one who has trusted Christ or has not trusted Christ with your life, but come. Let us reason together. You know, why would you want to hold to sin, or why would you want to put preference above real love and actually doing the business of the one true God? You know, though your sins or as scarlet, you know, maybe skin is involved, I don't know, but maybe, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And yet in the final analysis, we have to hear a warning there. A warning is disapproval. you're doing something wrong, whether it's headed towards traffic or whether it's standing in front of an oncoming train or whether it's being caught up in sin or whatever. In the final analysis, there is a warning. You are being warned by love. You have been shown to what lengths God will go by his giving of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is not love in a minor key. That's real triumphant love right there. Jesus did not stay in the grave. He rose from the dead. What manner of love is this that it would go to such lengths to more than just merely correct us, but to actually encapsulate us, to reach out and to bring us to himself. It is not a hollow warning. It is not a hollow invitation. This is the God who loves to the uttermost. And while he is love, yes, this is one of those things that's called the communicable attribute. He is willing to give that love to you so that you can be possessor of it, but also so that you can be a conduit of it, sure, that you can pour it out. It is at this point in time that we need to urge people who are listening to have a personal relationship with him. You know, have something of, it doesn't have to be your encounter, but something similar to you, where you were headed in one direction, and there was a real change that came through Christ and led another direction. Do you have anything you'd like to say?
Yeah, I just think really one of the most beautiful books of the Bible is the book of Hosea, and it's pretty sloppy, but I think that one of the most poetic, beautiful aspects of that is there's a verse in the book of Hosea where it says that he calls her being Israel, into the wilderness, and he woos her there. And I think that's really beautiful picture of God. And I think what we can see in that is that the wilderness is a really dangerous place. It's very messy. It's scary, perhaps. But there is where God says, okay, I'm drawing you here, and I'm going to speak my love over you, and I'm going to convince you of how much I am for you. Mm-hmm. And I think that is what the Spirit is longing to do in the lives of all people. He's longing to do it in the lives of believers. In this case, it was Israel, God's people. And I love that because they were acting like boneheads, you know, they were totally
technical term, boneheads, yes.
they were completely selfish and arrogant towards the God who had made himself very visible to them. And yet he says, okay, I'm going to endure with you, and I'm going to call you into this messy place so that you have to see me again. Yes. And I'm going to say to you that I love you. I'm for you. I'm here to redeem you. And
that's
so
wonderful.
That's the case for us as believers. I think that there are points in our walk with the Lord where it's extremely stale and it's very, exhausted, and we just need to be reminded that there is hope in obedience. There is hope in turning back to the Lord and just saying, okay, I'm going to choose you now. I'm going to choose to allow you to heal the places in me that are broken. And so as a Christian, to be very contrite and to be very exposed and to be very self-aware and to allow the Lord to stir and to heal, there is a calling for that. And if you're in the wilderness, he can speak lovingly and tenderly over you and even make you feel safe. I think for those who may be listening who don't know the Lord and have a lot of questions, I think the topic of love is the most pinnacle place. It is what Christianity is founded on. Hands down, the most...
We have to get this one right.
Yeah. And I think that probably the verse that everyone knows is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And those who believe in him will not perish, but will live an everlasting life. And that verse is quoted by people who have no heart for God at all.
Right?
You see it at baseball games. But John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he did something about it.
Yes.
And that's exactly what this story is, that God loved us so much. And he did love us with an unconditional love. He loved us despite ourselves, despite our selfish ambitions, despite our failures and our doubt. And he said, I'm going to receive you anyway. Choose me, choose Christ. know that Christ can redeem all the broken places. He can heal the hurt. He can teach you through your doubt to bring you to a place of ultimate redemption so that I can be in intimate personal relationship with you. And that is what Christianity is about, despite what the world has distorted it to be, this very ruthless or angry or hostile belief system. It's so compassionate and it's so tender. It is only those things in passion or in sin. So perhaps it has been misconstrued because Christians are sinners still. But the truth of the faith of Christianity is that it is derived and it is motivated by a deep love and a deep desire for personal relationship between God and man. And so I guess to simplify all of that, to say if there are people who do not know Jesus and have an awareness of their wrong, have an awareness of their failures, and have an interest in knowing how to be in right relationship with God, that comes through a simple prayer of saying, okay, Jesus is true, and Jesus did come to the cross to die for my sins. He became the essence of all of my depravity on the cross so that I might become in right standing and approachable to God, so that I might be able to enter intimate and perfect relationship with God. And then we get the free gift of eternal life. We then get to now live in a place that is no longer full of hurt, that is no longer a struggle of sin, but is in the presence of God, 100% redeemed.
Yes. You can receive that salvation by way of receiving that Holy Spirit who is the very love of God. This is well-placed faith. Crucified, dead.